Get ready to step into Scripture with Matt and Tina.
Welcome to Step into Scripture. We are in Season 5, Episode 2. My name is Tina Wilson. I'm the author of Step into Scripture, the book, here with my husband, Matt.
Hi, I'm Matt Wilson. I'm the pastor at Ecclesia Christian Church. So excited to be here.
We are reading through the Bible chronologically this year in 2024, and we have just moved into the second season of the podcast for this year. It's actually season 5 of the whole podcast, called Signposts, because in this season we are looking at how judges and kings in Israel serve as signposts that point us ahead toward the Messiah. So if you're reading along with us, we're in week 14 of our reading this year, days 91 through 97, and this week we've read Judges 6 through 21 and the book of Ruth. Now this reading plan is easy to follow. It's the blue letter chronological Bible reading plan. It's about 15 minutes, 2 to 3 chapters of the Bible per day. And we encourage you to get the Step into Scripture book and read that along with your daily Bible reading. There are daily entries there, and that's just 1 or 2 pages. So all in all, you're looking at a 20-minute per day commitment that's going to take you on a year-long path toward biblical literacy. And on this episode of our podcast, we want to unpack the book of Ruth, which was in our reading this week. It's only 4 chapters, so we're going to pack it all into 1 episode. This book bridges the first part of Israel's covenant history from Genesis, where we first meet the patriarch Abraham, to Judges, where Israel moves into their inheritance and they're governed by judges. And then the second part of Israel's covenant history, which is Samuel and Kings, where Israel is then governed by kings, just like the name suggests, and the royal line of David is established. So this book runs from about 1400 to 1000 years before Christ. That's the placement for the time of Judges on your timeline. And then this book of Ruth that bridges these two parts of the covenant history defends David's right to be the king, because we find out at the end of the book that he's the great-grandson of Ruth, a Moabite woman. Now, if you remember back to our reading in Exodus, because the people of Moab didn't help the Israelites when they were coming out of Egypt, their law didn't permit a descendant of a Moabite to join the community of Israel down to the 10th generation. So if they couldn't be part of the community, how in the world could one of their descendants be the king? And that's what this book is going to answer. Now, I love studying this book for 2 primary reasons. Number 1, it shows the genuine faith of a woman from a nation whose descendants were normally excluded for 10 generations from God's people. That does not seem like a motivator to walk in faith, knowing that that's the law, and yet this woman shows genuine faith. And number 2, it shows that God's purposes are still accomplished even in a messy world and in a messy life, because that's what we're all living, but God is still doing what he wants to accomplish. So let's look at why this book is messy. Number 1, we find out that there's a famine in the land. So it's a time of struggle and poverty. And number 2, it's a time of major cultural issues for the people that are happening in the cycle of Judges. And that's something we've talked about on this podcast before, the sin cycle, the downward spiral that Israel was in under the leadership of the judges. So that's what's going on. And we meet this family who moves about 50 miles from Bethlehem to Moab because of the famine, and they need to go find food. But after they move, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies, and Naomi's 2 sons take wives from Moab. So they're intermarrying with these neighboring pagan nations. But then both of her sons die. So 10 years into their residing in Moab, you've got Naomi, who has lost her husband and both of her sons. But then later she learns that there's food in Judah. And so she decides she's going to return to her homeland. And now her daughters-in-law prepare to go with her, but she tells them to stay here in Moab. And here's what she says, Ruth 1, 8, and 9. Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. I want to just sit on this for a minute, because Naomi here is a beautiful example of how to bless and release in the way that she says goodbye to her daughters-in-law. And I'll just interject here that some people are only in your life for a reason or a season, and sometimes those are relationships that you might have thought were forever relationships. And so when that season ends or that reason is accomplished, you may feel hurt. And that hurt can easily turn into cynicism, and cynicism can stifle or hurt your future relationships. That's the danger here. So in my role of church leadership, this honestly used to be one of my biggest struggles, is learning how to just bless and release. And another thing that has helped me work through this, other than this biblical example, is that I realized if you never gave up some relationships, you would never have room for new relationships in your life. Another principle to hold on to as you think about learning to bless and release is that the part of your relationship that people will most often remember is how it began or how it ended. So if a relationship is ending, it's good for us to think, let's be like Naomi and sincerely bless people on their way out and be willing to bless and release people when it's in their best interest. So Matt, you serve as the lead pastor here at Ecclesia. We found that sometimes a new person will come into this church and they just hate everything, right? The music's too loud, the coffee's too strong or it's too weak, your humor's not their style, the doctrine is not their doctrine, our greeters are too friendly. That's a review we actually received on Google one time. But they just aren't satisfied with anything that happens here, and yet they keep on coming back. And Matt, you've set a great example for me in this by being able to just say to people, hey, listen, there are lots of other churches in this area that you can go to heaven from. So don't stay here and be miserable. Go where you love everything and where you can thrive there, because that's honestly in your best interest. And so being willing to say goodbye to someone when it's in their best interest is a really good skill to have. And that's exactly what we see Naomi doing for her daughters-in-law here.
Yeah, it's not always easy to hear from people that you're not what they enjoy or what they like.
Yeah.
You know, that's always a painful thing. And you always have to wonder, why is the person saying this? And ironically, a person can be really unhappy and discontent and take offense at a person that tells them there are better places that you would find yourself more content, more happy, more nourished. And, you know, sometimes you find yourself in a situation where it's like, wow, well, if you're unhappy, why are you here? But if I suggest for you to find a place where you would be happy, why does that offend you? Because you're going to realize that people that find offense are going to find offense, right? And sometimes you just have to walk through that and realize, I could either allow you to keep being offended and offending others, or have a conversation that could offend you to say, look, there are places that would be better suited for you, right? You can go into a happy workplace with people that are very content, very comfortable, and they can work in a great environment. Love the leadership, love the management, love the environment, the wages and everything. And you can go for a paycheck and be discontent. And if you're around people long enough, you can open their eyes to things that could be more self-gratifying.
Yeah.
And in that, you start pulling people away from a communal peace to a self-desire, a self-gratification. And no one can ever be fully gratified. And so if you do not offer that opportunity for people that are discontent to go someplace they can be more content, they will create discontent with others.
Yeah.
And it is hard to hear from one person continually, this is not the way I like this, or I'm not comfortable with this. Just imagine if you don't open that door to bless someone or help someone find another space, you will be eventually dealing with that spreading throughout the community with multiple people who were happy, who are no longer happy because they've now started focusing on their own desires.
Right.
Right. So we look at this situation where Ruth has blessed him. One daughter, she goes.
Right.
But the other one says to her in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. See, there's a unity here.
Yeah.
There's a difference of one person saying, you know what, I can go and I can have a better life. And there's another person saying, no, I'm loyal. I want a relationship with you. It says, where you die,
wow,
I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. This reminds me of Proverbs, a friend that can be closer than a brother.
Yeah.
You know? And there's this thing of sometimes contentment is in devotion.
Yeah.
And sometimes frustration is in self. And sometimes God calls people to go and do something great on their own. I mean, you look at Paul and Barnabas, and they have to separate in order for the kingdom to grow.
Right.
You look at Lot and Abraham, and the land cannot sustain both of them. But sometimes people are with each other, and they're like, no, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. And even death won't separate us because we have a unified focus. We have a love for each other, right? Yeah. And so Ruth's determined to be with Naomi because as she grew up in Moab, she knows that the God of Israel is the true living God, and she wants Naomi's God to be her God. She wants not just her relationship with Naomi. This is her mother, you know? She's married into this, but this is her mother. This is a person that feels her pain, the loss that she's felt. Yeah. But she also sees this light of God. Verse 19 tells us, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaim, can this be Naomi? So you can see Naomi has a reputation of people kind of missing her.
Yeah.
There's this excitement. Buzz is going through the town. Naomi's back, right? But Naomi is no longer the woman who left in love, who left chasing her dreams. Says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. And this next part is really heavy because the Almighty has made my life bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And so this woman that everyone's excited to see that left this in love, excited woman, you know, following her husband, is now coming back, and they're like, Naomi's here, and Naomi's in a very hard season. And so the name Naomi meant pleasant, and people are excited because she's this pleasant person. I want to see her, but what she's saying is, I'm not pleasant, I'm bitter.
Yeah.
And we see that she's not just hurting, but she's putting her pain on display. She's actually bleeding on everybody. She's not even pretending. In the midst of this messy world and in messy seasons we go through, we have to make some intentional decisions. How are we going to deal? Is God faithful and is he good, or has God wronged us? Honestly, bitterness is a choice, and it's our choice.
Yeah.
It may have been justified, but we've got a responsibility to choose how we're going to respond. And sometimes there are things that are truly justifiable in us having bitter moments. Like, we can get angry, but the Bible says in your anger, do not sin, you know? Yeah. And so in this, even in our times of bitterness, we need to be careful what roots take place. So the Hebrew writer warns us that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it, many become defiled. So remember when I was talking about if someone goes into that happy workplace and they are discontent, but they won't leave.
Right.
They won't leave because they are bitter and they want others to become bitter.
Right.
And so it's kind of like looking at people like, why are you happy? You're not paid as much as you could be paid somewhere else. Well, I'm happy. I've never really had a problem with my pay. I've got a great environment. I've got friends. I enjoy what I do. I enjoy those I do it with. I enjoy why we do it. Yeah, but you're worth more. That bitterness inside can start spreading. You can take a very content, unified, happy person, and you can create bitter roots to spread into their life.
Yeah.
And so it says, don't let any root of bitterness spring up that cause trouble, and by it, many become defiled. And, you know, one of the things that you've said before, a root of bitterness needs to be acknowledged that it's not fruit of bitterness. So there may be something that's starting, but don't let it produce the fruit.
Yeah.
Right? So we can have bitterness, we can hurt, but we don't want to produce fruit by going and putting that root into other people's lives. We need to pull it out.
Right.
We need to address it immediately. And the way we choose to deal with the bitterness is going to have consequence. Bitterness isn't a fruit that's born in our life. It's a root that wants to choke out the grace of God in our life. And it bears defiled fruit.
Yeah.
So, yeah, we're going to bear fruit. And Jesus talked about bear good fruit. They'll know us by the fruit we bear.
Right.
And if we're bearing bitterness, we may need to take a second and step back and start looking at our lives and saying, why am I bitter? And what is my fruit? Am I producing something that is causing my healing, or am I producing something that is causing more fruit of bitterness in other
right.
people? It's not easy to pull up a bitter root. It's not easy. Once it's in the soil of our heart. It's going to be painful. We got to dig deep for it. It's not easy to take control of your emotions. Sometimes it's easy just to let your emotions rule and say, God has done this to me.
Yeah.
God has taken from me. God has hurt me. If those responses get into our life, we can quickly find ourselves trapped, not just to feeling them and putting them out there, but now we feel like we got to stand by these declarative statements.
Yeah.
Right? Now I've got to defend that God has done me wrong. And the way I can do that is the way the devil has always vindicated himself towards God, hurt God's people,
right.
hurt the ones he loves. But if you want peace, you have to dig and acknowledge this bitter root. You got to dig deep into the heart, the soil of where it's at. And you got to choke out the things that's watering this root. So you got to be cautious. What things am I allowing in to keep fueling this bitterness?
Sure.
What things am I listening to? What thoughts am I dwelling on? The Apostle Paul said, dwell on things that are pure. Dwell on things that are righteous. Dwell on things that are eternal. And if you find your mindset switching to the temporary and things that are not my desires, not my comforts, not what I get, but you start focusing on the eternal things of how it benefits the glory of God and how it promotes healing, you'll find yourself not watering the bitter root, but removing it, but watering the good soil so that good fruit can be produced.
Yeah, sometimes I will have someone call me and say, hey, did you see what so-and-so posted on Facebook and Instagram? And when they ask me, it's because they're assuming that it's something that would make me bitter, that would water a bitter root. And the answer is, no, I didn't. And the reason I didn't is because I'm not going to look.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's funny. Anytime I ever talk about this, I will have people come to me afterwards and say, I'm sorry for sending you that post. Right?
Yeah.
Because I don't want to water any potential for bitterness. We've got to uproot those things. We've got to choke them out. And I think that social media can become a place for that for many people. And I always share just this life hack with women. If you're on Facebook or on Instagram, there's an unfollow feature. And
yeah.
if you're looking at things that create bitterness in your heart, unfollow. Just don't look at it anymore.
Well, there's also a hack. You know, one of the things I've found is you cannot follow, but you can. Somebody will come and show you something that will produce bitterness. That someone will come say, did you see this?
Yeah.
And what I found is instantly you will not notice it, but quickly you will be caught in the middle of something because you don't want to be rude and someone comes and talks to you. No. You have to be able to like, no, and I don't want to. Well, I just want to, no, I get it. I thank you. You think you're looking out for me right now, but that's going to put me in a bad space. It'll
yeah.
cause bitterness with me. No, I don't want to see it. It's a better response to even shut it down when someone's bringing it to you. Just, I'm not that person. Don't bring that to me.
Right.
Right?
Don't water those roots.
Yeah, and people get offended over that. Well, I was trying to be your friend. I was trying to help. Great, be my friend. But I'm not going to do that.
Right.
I'm not going to engage with that. So Ruth clings to Naomi. And Naomi's God is going to be her God. And at this point, you've got Naomi saying, and God's done this to me. God's
yeah.
allowed this to happen. And now she's looking for another to follow, a harvester behind who she can glean the field during the barley harvest. But before we even get into that, we're introduced to this amazing, this godly man, this humble godly man. And he's got an interesting backstory as well. Verse 1 says, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So his backstory, we don't read about it here in Ruth, but he is the son of Rahab. Although we look back and see that she was a prostitute, don't keep calling her Rahab the prostitute, right? That was a title from before. Now we know her as someone who had faith. She's redeemed. She's brought into the tribe of God's people, and now she's in God's son's family line. She's going to be an ancestor of Jesus. And so she's remembered in Matthew 1, verse 5, and in Hebrews 11, 31. She's in the roll call of faith. And it's amazing to see this redemptive storyline coming through because his mother is recorded as a prostitute, and we see the change in her life, but we're seeing the fruit of that change through Boaz. And so Boaz sees and he asks about Ruth. And the overseer, the harvester, gives Boaz the details of who she is, where she's come from. And I just want you to see what Boaz says to her. "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband." And I just love this because here's this man who stands in redemption, who's looking at this widow, and he's honoring her, right? "How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." I love that right there because we see this in the New Testament. We see this here, but it's this place of God has welcomed you in to his protection. He's heard about Ruth's testimony, and he opens a door for her. People are talking in the community that this woman left everything to follow Naomi, to be there for her. And this testimony, our testimony can close a door for us, or our testimony can open a door for us. The words you speak, the things we say, what we post, what we bleed, what we get out there, those things are our testimony. And they're either going to be life or they're going to be death. So be careful with your testimony. Don't treat your testimony as cheap. Don't get caught up in the victimhood of it. Get caught up in the victory of it.
Yeah.
So let's look at Boaz's kindness, and let's look at the reason he's kind to Ruth. One, we know that Ruth is shown favor because her good testimony that precedes her, and that's what Boaz just said. We can maybe assume that Boaz thinks of his mother, the woman who was a foreigner, who was a prostitute, that was shown kindness by the Israelite spies, and she's welcomed in. And third, for a good reason for his favor is because of his position as a guardian redeemer. And, you know, maybe Ruth's attractive. You know, I mean, he noticed her. He sees her. And so, you know, maybe she's beautiful, but there are attractive qualities that he sees in her that maybe remind him of his mom. And the qualities of a man who's looking for someone who he can spend his life with, that's faithful, that's loyal. And he's a guardian redeemer. So he knows there's also an opportunity. So in 97, day 97's readings, it digs into the origin and the meaning of that position, of what a guardian redeemer it is. But I just want to talk about this a little bit more. Boaz doesn't just pray for God to bless Ruth, but he steps in as a mean for those blessings, and he makes it personal. He doesn't just say, "Oh God, I see this sweet young woman that's so good to her mother-in-law and so faithful. God take care of her. God bless her." He's like, "Let me see how I can bless." It's amazing when we see people doing good, we can sit there and say, "That's nice." Or you can go to someone and you can bless that person for it. And so he's the guy who prays for the needy person, Ruth 2, verse 12. He gives to the needy person, Ruth 2, verse 8 through 9. And he sits with the needy person and invites them to the table, Ruth 2, 14. And this is a picture of the New Testament principle we see spelled out with total clarity in the book of James. It's a narrative that points us to this relationship between faith and deeds. James 2, 15 through 19 says, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' hey man, blessings on you. Pray things go well for you, but you do nothing about their physical needs. What good is that?"
Right.
In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Like, okay, God, love you, praise you, but you're God, so you can handle things for yourself.
Right.
And someone will say, "You have faith, and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder." And I think that many times we can get caught up in a place to where it's like, why do we get so frustrated with God? Why do we get so bitter? And I think it's because we have deedless faith.
Yeah.
We have a faith that is just like, okay, God's God and everything's going to be okay. And the second things aren't okay, we don't know how to act out in our faith. We don't know how to walk in our faith. And so everything crumbles and we're like, "God, you're supposed to take care of everything. God, you are supposed to fix everything." But faith is walking. Faith is going. Faith is stepping out and saying, "Okay, God, there's a trial right now, but you're God, and I'm going to keep moving in faith. I'm going to keep moving in obedience to what you've called me to do. And through this, you'll see me through."
Yeah.
Right? Now, obviously, they've got a need, and it's food. They've got a lot of needs, but food is the biggest one. And Boaz could just give him charity, but he could also redeem Ruth as his own because of his standing in the family. He's this guardian redeemer. And the greater need here is not food, it's redemption.
Yeah.
And Boaz understands redemption. He understands that. And so if he redeems Ruth, he would cover Ruth and Naomi both from being widows to being his family. This clearly shows us Jesus. What we ultimately need from Jesus is not just our daily bread.
Right.
Right? It's that we need our covering. We need our sins covered. We need to be his. We need to be part of his family. And so we're always going to need stuff. We're always going to need things. But Jesus told us, don't worry about things. We need to be pursuing him. And so our truest need is the covering that comes from grace, the forgiveness of sins, yeah. the filling with the Holy Spirit. Naomi instructs Ruth to go to the threshing floor where Boaz is working. So she's kind of looking at here and saying, hey, get close to him. Like we would say, get close to Jesus, go to church, yeah. right? In chapter 3, verse 4, it says, when he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. So saying, make yourself available. This is where he is. And he, think he likes you. He'll tell you what the next thing is.
Right.
Verse 5, I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. This doesn't sound the way you would probably go make yourself available to a man today.
Right.
Right. But culturally, trust me, this is completely appropriate. She is subjecting herself, making herself available. We know it's barley season and that Ruth has been gleaning behind the harvesters in the field. And so once the harvest has been collected, it would be spread out on the threshing floor, which is where Boaz is now working. And he's winnowing. And this is just a beautiful picture of separating, right?
Yeah.
And on the threshing floor, animals would be led over the harvest to crush and break the sheaves apart with their hooves. The grain would be separated from the husks or chaff and then tossed into the air so that the wind could blow the chaff away, leaving only the good, edible grain. This was called winnowing. This is actually a judgment picture.
Yeah.
And this is one of those things to where we're separating what is desired from what's not desired. And I love that this is the time she's coming to him and presenting herself as, do you desire me?
Right.
The connection here is this guardian redeemer to the threshing floor. It's not an accident. It's pointing to Jesus. This is how John the Baptizer introduces Jesus. And this is how Boaz's relationship of redemption starts with Naomi. The threshing floor where Boaz is working, this picture of judgment, see Hosea 13, 2 and 3, Micah 4, 11 through 13. Chaff, it's a symbol of the destruction of the wicked, Psalm 1, 1 through 4. And like we were just saying in Matthew 3, 11 through 12, talking about the judgment Christ will bring. The threshing floor has a spiritual significance as the place where good and evil are separated. And it's where the fruitful grain is separated from what is the chaff. And that's Boaz at the threshing floor. Here's Ruth coming to him, presenting herself there as choose or discard.
Yeah.
And I love this because the bigger picture is her mother-in-law has told her, go, submit yourself at his feet. And when he wakes up, he'll tell you what to do. Just like there's one who comes after me. You know,
yeah.
He's the one. And so we need to position ourselves in humility at the feet of Jesus, submitted and ready to do what he tells us to do because he will separate the wheat from the chaff.
Right.
Right? This is a picture of surrender, this request of redemption. And culturally, this is Ruth saying to Boaz, here I am. Choose me or not. In the exact same way, this is what we've already said. God is calling us to do. The idea of being in his feet, completely submitted and surrender. And I think it's beautiful as we look through the Bible because Jesus actually models this for us
yeah.
in washing feet. And so God's asking each of us, Jesus says, do what I've done for you. Completely submit, surrender. And culturally, we buck against submission. But if we're not submitted to Jesus, we're not followers of Jesus. He's not our Lord. He's not our Savior. And we have to so that he can separate the chaff from our life.
Right.
If we're not surrendered to him, he cannot bear fruit through us. There's just two sides here, the fruitful, the grain, and that's not fruitful, and that's the chaff. John says Jesus is going to gather the wheat into his barn, and he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so it's a beautiful picture here of love and redemption. And Ruth is not coming saying, I'm chaff, throw me away. She's saying, I'm willing to come surrender in love. And let's look at what happens. She says, I am your servant, Ruth. She said, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. And I love this because it's like that picture of Jesus saying, how long I've longed to gather you unto me, to cover you, right? She takes a position, humility, I'm your servant. But then she follows it up with this bold statement of, cover me.
Yeah.
Cover me, accept me, bring me in. And she's basically proposing, right? But asking him to propose to her, to come up and cover her shame with the garment. We see this in Ezekiel with God talking about his love for his people.
Yeah.
And so here's the picture. A Moabite woman just proposed to an Israelite man. A worker in the field just proposed to the owner of the field. And if he had not been the descendant of a prostitute, this may have gone differently. If he had not been a picture of redemption.
So after this proposal, here's the reply that Boaz gives, Ruth 3:10-13. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do what you ask. All the people of the town know
that. Do all that you ask.
Yeah.
Do all that you ask.
All the people of the town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. I love that he says here, all the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character, just like you mentioned earlier, Matt. Her coming to Jerusalem, he has heard about her. So their first meeting, her testimony precedes her. And now again, the testimony that has spread about her through the town has continued to open doors for her. And that's something that's true for us too. Like you said, our testimony will open doors for us or close doors for us.
And I love also that he's sitting here as an older man saying, you could have chased after younger men, but you chose me. And because of that, I'm going to make sure you're taken care of, but I'm also going to try and find you a younger man.
True. Yeah. So the verbiage that he uses here, you are a woman of noble character. That's the same language that we find in Proverbs chapter 31. A wife of noble character, who can find? Her worth is far more than rubies. So we keep moving into chapter 4, the last chapter of this book, 4 verses 1 through 6. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy the land in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you redeem it, do so. But if not, tell me, and I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. And at this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, again, if you're not familiar with this guardian redeemer process that the Israelites had in place, you can read all about that in day 97 and step into scripture. But the thing that we want to focus on here is how Boaz honors the process.
Yeah.
We really love the outcome.
Yeah.
And that would be what he would desire here, right? What is the outcome? That he would take Ruth as his wife. But God loves the process, because it's in the process that he really works transformation in our lives. And we have to honor the process, walking daily, doing God's work, doing it God's way. And Boaz is a great example for us, because he doesn't look for a gray area around the process. Now, he is shrewd, because notice the order in which he presents the opportunity to the guardian redeemer in line ahead of him. Hey, would you like to acquire this land? Sure, I would like to have the land. okay, well, when you get the land, you're also going to get the woman with the land. So we can almost sense that Boaz anticipates that that's going to be the response. So he is shrewd, but he's a man of integrity, and he honors the process of the law here. And sometimes when we want to get to the outcome, we're tempted to walk around the process and think that the ends justify the means, but God is interested in the path that we take to get to where we're going. So just think of it like this, a super fast weight loss process. We cannot spend years neglecting our bodies and then get ripped in 30 days. That's not honoring the process. We can't spend years poorly stewarding money and then get rich quick in 30 days. We can't neglect studying the Word of God and developing spiritual disciplines in our life and then expect to be platformed as a spiritual leader in 30 days. That's not honoring the process. That's really entitlement.
Well, you also look at, he not only goes through the right process, but he's also showing something very powerful to Ruth. Is like, if she had chased, and she didn't, but if she had chased after these younger men, this is a younger man that probably would have looked at the land and just been willing to take her. But Boaz holds it accountable, but she's going to maintain the right of the name of the dead.
Right.
Like, she's also keeping a legacy in this. And this was somebody, if she had pursued this guy didn't care about her legacy because he was worried about his household.
Right.
And I love that Boaz is showing her like, okay, I'm going to do what's right for you, but we're also going to eliminate the things that are not in it for your good, but only for themselves. And we're going to walk out of this with me and you for your good.
Right.
Yeah.
So honoring the process, not giving way to entitlement. And that's something we need to hold on to from this, because entitlement and the gospel have nothing to do with each other.
Yeah. The whole thing of God, I deserve this or I need this, that's going after quick things. But quick things never care about your eternal.
Right.
Quick things are about quick responses. It'll deplete you and it'll leave you busted.
And something I've experienced time and time again, and I believe we see modeled for us in Scripture, is that if we can learn to be faithful to the process in the step that we're on, then God can give us the next thing. Yeah. But he's looking for faithfulness here before he brings us to the outcome. So Boaz obviously wants to marry Ruth, but as a man of integrity, we see him honor the cultural process. And so now that the guardian redeemer in line ahead of him has forfeited his right, Boaz receives a sandal from him, and that is a way of legalizing this transaction that's taking place. Boaz is now acquiring the property of Naomi, but he's also taking Ruth to be his wife, and he makes a public proclamation of what he's done here.
Yeah, I love that she come to the feet of Boaz, and this guy who's closer in line takes his sandal off and says, here, she's closer at my foot, but I'm giving it to you.
Yeah.
And so you be head for her.
So Ruth 4:13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. So now Naomi has a grandson and she's highly regarded, and she even got to be the nurse to her own grandson. And it's amazing that this book ends shifting the focus now. We've read about a love story between Ruth and Boaz, but the focus is shifted back to Naomi. And it's appropriate that she would be given the attention at the end of the book, because it was her obedience, her returning to the Lord and his people and his land, that began this great work that God's accomplished through this book. If Naomi had not decided to go back to Bethlehem, which was the land of Israel and the God of Israel, none of this would have happened. And it's also appropriate here because it was Naomi who said in chapter 1 that the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. He's brought me home empty. He's testified against me. And now we get to see the whole turnaround. And I feel like this is such a deeply personal story, because I do this thing. Maybe you do this kind of thing. You act this way for far less tragic circumstances. When things don't go right in your life, we begin to think, God has done this to me. God has allowed this to happen. But we learn from Naomi that God's plan is perfect and it's filled with love, even when we can't figure out what he's doing on the step that we're on. Even when everything seems desperate, God still knows what he's doing. And we should let this account teach us the truth that we find repeated in Romans 8:28 in the New Testament, that all things work for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, if this total turnaround of events that we've already seen, now Naomi is blessed and she is filled and she is pleasant again, if all that weren't enough, when we get to the very end of the book, end of chapter 4, that's when we really find out the big picture. How does this connect to the meta-narrative of Scripture? Ruth 4, 17 through 22. The women living there in the land said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then the Bible goes on to give us the genealogy of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Our God is a multi-generational God. He's establishing his purpose, his good purpose, from generation to generation. And we have to create the alignment between what we want to disciple in our children and the multi-generational vision that we're actually creating. Here, Naomi receives this child and everything changes, and she disciples down a legacy that is going to point to God, not bitterness, which is what had previously been in our heart. And we've got to consider, what are we actually discipling down, and is there alignment between the desire that we have for the future and what we're actually doing today? And I think a great way for us to measure that in our lives is just to ask this question: if I died today, what would my great-great-grandchildren know about me? And if you don't like the answer that you get, then get intentional about creating that. If you don't like the answer, get intentional about flipping whatever it is, whatever bitterness, whatever it is you've been discipling down, that is not the way you would want to be remembered. Because if Naomi had died at the beginning of this story, number one, it's unlikely that she would have even had any great-great-grandchildren to know anything about her at all. And the people who did know about her would have just remembered her as a bitter widow. But she got intentional about changing her location, connecting Ruth with a guardian redeemer. She flipped this script and she built a multi-generational legacy, so that now what's known about her is that her great-great-grandson was the greatest king of Israel leading up to Jesus.
You know what's amazing to me in this is we find ourselves submitting to Jesus. There's a key phrase that we use today in talking about laying things at the feet, like being the king, being the person that's the head. Laying at the feet of something is a picture of submitting yourselves to the head. And so Boaz becomes the head here because he's willing to look out for her best interest. He's willing to provide for her, to cover her, right? I love that God says about Jesus that he will lay everything at his feet. It literally gets to a point to where it's his footstool.
Yeah.
That he is the head. But he's not the head because he just takes dominion through force like we want to. He's the head because he submitted himself to God and to us to be our Savior. And that's why we can submit to him. We submit our family to him. In growing this multi-generational vision, we are not capable of being the head. That rebellion is thinking, I can do this.
Right.
But raising a generation to see the one who will cover us, the one who will provide for us, the one who will love us, that is the one that we deserve. He deserves for us to be at his feet because he came and put himself at our feet.
Yeah. So as you reflect on this episode, we want to challenge you to think about that multi-generational vision. In preparing for this, I wrote mine down. Here's what I hope that my great-great-grandchildren would know about me: was that I loved and brought up a big family of kingdom workers and world changers, and that I committed my life to building up the Lord's church. And so sit with that thought as we finish the book of Ruth. Even through the messiness of life and circumstances, God has a purpose that he wants to accomplish in us and through us. We need to learn it. We need to establish it. We need to walk in it. And then we need to build a multi-generational legacy that testifies to it. And here's some questions for you to consider as we close. Number one, is there a root of bitterness that needs to be pulled up in any area of your life? Number two, do you have patience for processes, or do you struggle to wait on the Lord? When have you committed to taking the path of honor, even if it was longer, and seen favorable results because of that? And number three, if you died today, what would your great-great-grandchildren hear about you? Thank you guys for joining us and going through the book of Ruth today. We look forward to being back with you next week when we are going to talk about the first king in Israel's history, a man named Saul. So we'll see you then.